I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3 and verse 20. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And we come to this great doxology of the Apostle Paul, an emphatic expression of praise to God, which concludes the first half, so to speak, of the epistle, the doctrinal half, if you like, the part which is so full of doctrinal affirmation. And after this, in chapter 4, we come very much to the practical part. But for today, verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3. And perhaps we focus on verse 21 first, because it brings us to the whole object of the doxology, the burst of praise. Unto him be glory in the church. And I'd like us to think of the glory of God expressed in the church. This is our first heading. The true church is a demonstration of God's glory. It is through the church that God makes known in the world his great glory, and in particular what aspects of that glory we learn in these verses. The church, the truly saved souls, the redeemed of the Lord, they are like the temple of Old Testament days. The temple where was the place where God, in a sense, resided. The temple in olden times was full, the tabernacle first, the tent of the tabernacle, and then the temple in particular, full of symbols of the grace of God, teaching symbols. That was the place where God was seen to dwell on earth, the focal point of his interest and his communication with men and women. And that is the role of the church worldwide, to be the means for the demonstration of the glory of God. Unto him be glory in the church, or as we might say, preferably by the church, as in verse 10 earlier, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, to the angels, might be known or made known by the church, and the angels receive their education into the grace of God by observing the church on earth. After all, there is no salvation in heaven. There is no saving of sinners in heaven. There are no sinners there. There is no work of redemption and salvation. And if the angels wish to see the great mercy of God and his tenderness of heart and his grace in salvation, they look upon the church and they see people condemned and cast off, yet able to come to Christ and find salvation and conversion and communion with God and a walk with him and the transformation that goes on subsequently in their lives, both in conversion and then afterwards in sanctification. And so they are educated in the wonderful ways of God in showing mercy and transforming sinners. And that's exactly the point that is repeated here in verse 21. Unto him be glory in or by the church, by Christ Jesus, because the church shows the work of Christ and the fruit of the saving work of Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Only believers can show or manifest or reveal the glory of God. Only true believers can do that, those who have a work of God within. Unbelievers cannot show or demonstrate anything of God's worth. So that's just our starting point. Unto him, unto God the Father, be glory, praise and adoration, honour and esteem by the church, by Christ Jesus. Ultimately, it's his work. And that will be the state of affairs, the real state of affairs, throughout all ages. Now, in Old Testament times, the temple was his dwelling place and the focal point of his glory. But even then, because it applies to all ages, it was true converts, those in whom there was a work of grace, who demonstrated best the glory of God. And so it is, we'll explain these terms. But by looking first at unto him, unto the Father, be glory, by and in the church, by Christ Jesus. By looking at that first, we can come back to verse 20 and come through the words in a more methodical manner. Now unto him, unto God the Father, that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So, what is it by which the glory of God is shown? Well, it is a revelation of his nature and his power. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly. Now unto him. Him. It's such a small word, but we focus on it first. Unto the personal God. He's not a force. He is a divine, personal being. He has personality, infinite personality, an eternal personality and being. He is divine essence. But still, we emphasize this, he is personal. Now unto him, we are personal also, but we reflect him. We are made in his image, just a little bit like him in this respect. We are people, persons, and we think and feel, and we have consciousness. And so does the eternal, almighty God. Now unto him, a personal, communicating God, who consciously imparts blessing and benefit to human beings. Now unto him that is able. And that term able means he has power and ability. He's able to do exceeding abundantly. This is a word in the Greek, a compound word, exceeding abundantly above, that has been concocted by the Apostle Paul. It is an astonishing word. He uses it elsewhere, twice, in 1 Thessalonians, where it will be slightly differently translated. It's a sort of double, if not greater than that, superlative, who is able to do exceeding abundantly. It is impossible, really, to quantify this. And it amounts to this. God is able to do far beyond anything that words, language can express. Exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. It is astonishing. Human nature wants to glorify man. And even after we're saved, we have this tendency to glorify and worship man, to glorify things on earth. Even when it comes to the church, the old nature buried within us would really rather glorify people. We'd rather glorify the work, the things that we do, the preachers, the musicians. Well, there's a lot of them these days in the churches, and to applaud them and their produce. We'd rather admire the architecture if it's to be admired. We'd rather be taken in by the bigness, the largeness, the size and scale of something. Oh, that's a big church with a magnificent building, and it's crowded throughout. We'd rather admire the wealth and the giftedness of people. And there are some Christian magazines, and I don't recommend them, talk endlessly about the giftedness of this person and the giftedness of that person. That's human nature at work, overtaking the divine work in us. We'd rather admire the work of men's hands and them. But our calling as believers is to be, to constitute a church which shows forth the glory of God and his worth and his work and praises him. Look at these words now: unto him that is able, he has the power and ability to do far, far beyond anything that we could possibly express, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. What are we asking? At our best, what do we ask for? Well, we ask for gospel grace. He is able to give far beyond that. He saves souls. He humbles people. He causes people who had nothing but contempt for the things of God to suddenly hunger and thirst after them, and to long to understand them and have them explained. People who would run a mile from anything spiritual, longing to be saved, and anxious that they're repenting and asking, and don't yet seem to have found. He has the power, just at a word, just at a glance, to change people and their whole outlook, and then to cast into their hearts the seed of new life, so that they're regenerated within and transformed and come to know him and trust him and repent and believe and prove him. What power? But he has power to do far beyond that. He has power to sanctify, to take away the bad temper and the lying and the violence and the problems and the selfishness and the tendency to hostility. He can take it away, and he can refine us and change us. He could do far beyond that. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think or imagine. Some things we ask for, some things we dare not ask for. We only think about them all the time. When Christ will come again, we should ask for them. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But we think about them, and heaven and earth will pass away, and the earth will be melted down and transformed, rejuvenated, and become allied to heaven. And there'll be a great day of judgment, and everyone who believes will receive a resurrection body, and we shall see amazing and astonishing things. We're almost afraid to try to imagine or look into. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above and beyond everything we ask for, everything we think about. Even in our best moments, the power of God is limitless. The prayer of faith, says James, that's what matters, the prayer that comes to God. Not insisting he does do this or that, asking according to his will, but believing with all our hearts that he can do far beyond anything that we can ask or think. According to the power that worketh in us. That's the thing. According to the power that worketh in us. In a way, it's an anticlimax, but it isn't. The language soars. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or imagine, and then the anticlimax, according to the power that worketh in us. That's what actually glorifies him. Whereas he can do things far beyond that which he chooses to do, what he chooses to do is to manifest his glory through the power that works within believers. That's what we have to understand. If he can do anything, why doesn't he humble people with a great cataclysmic voice from heaven? Why does he not save everyone? When a believer calls upon Christ for healing in his infirmity or her infirmity, why does he not make them totally and permanently well? Why only substantially better? Why, if he can do everything, does he choose only to work partially or greatly or magnificently rather than overwhelmingly? Now that's the kind of thing we have to understand in this passage, because human nature looks at things differently. Surely the church that's going to make an impression on the world is the church that gets itself into a position where it can afford to attract attention by magnificent and mighty things. Yes, by the size of its building and its congregation. By, yes, taking on itself performance, entertainment, orchestras, bands, choirs, making a big impression, a big splash, somehow producing preachers who are so powerful and out of this world in personality and force and power. And that's what sometimes the church, in its feebleness and inadequacy, is straining to do, and it's missed the point. The mighty God, who can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or understand or imagine, chooses to make his glory known through the power that works within us. The sanctifying power of Christ through people who come to faith and are changed and have a different nature and outlook and show they depend upon God and do not react in kind to the wickedness around them. To people who change. They had difficulties in marriage, you know. They often had harsh words. He was difficult to live with. She was difficult to live with. And then the neighbours saw it change. And they saw them devoted to each other. And they saw them conducting their lives with such courtesy and mutual respect and fondness. And they saw this. And it's through that kind of thing that the mighty power and the glory of God is made known in this world. That's the passage. That's what it means. At first sight, an anticlimax. But it's the true way of God that is revealed. He does not choose to give us perfect health, because he's also sanctifying us and bringing us into greater dependence upon him and training us up in patience and long-suffering and forbearance and making us a demonstration of how to forbear to those around us. He does not choose to save the whole world, because his glory is seen in his justice as well as in his salvation. Dear friends, now unto him be glory that is able to do exceeding abundantly. He has the power above all that we ask or think or could possibly express. Be his glory known, this is the sense of the passage, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in and by the true church, converted people, the work of Christ in them throughout all ages, world without end. I'm sorry to labour the point, but is it clear? This is how God will manifest his glory. I've got an illustration. You say, but I don't see it. Churches in many places are small. People don't notice them. People don't know the people of God. There are many churches that are half phony. And yes, they're just swinging along, entertaining, rock concert worship and all the rest of it. And they're the ones that get noticed. So how is the glory of God being revealed to the world? By true believers in their humility. Well, here's my illustration. It's trying to get good out of bad, this illustration. Consider the pandemic. There was a time, a little over a year ago, where one person landed on our shores who had COVID. Just one. And within no time, there were scores from one. And of course, rightly, the medical authorities hoped to control it. Find out every case. Find out all their contacts. Track it down. Pursue it. By this means, we'll eliminate it, stop it, or limit it. But it overwhelmed us. Its communication was so rapid. One infected two, and two infected four, and four, eight, and so on, even greater figures than that. Then super spreaders, some people who infected many. But it was all one by one, strictly speaking. And before long, people were dying. And it was rampant throughout the country. And thousands going down. And hundreds dying every day. Well, I'm afraid that's a very negative and a harmful and a damaging thing. But it'll serve as an illustration. So the glory of God is made known. Never despise one person who is converted to God. One person who is sanctified and improved by the power of God. One person who turns from being dishonest to having integrity and being trustable. One person who controls temper. One person, dear friends, we're not so small after all. Every church has true converts and real sanctification, we trust, going on. Of course, you can't be sure. I remember the case of a church not so many years ago in the United Kingdom, but not in London. It had a good preacher, very eloquent man, very feelingful, very earnest, and he could preach the gospel. And he could preach it very movingly and very powerfully. And people were undoubtedly converted. And he could influence people for good. But he also was very keen in politics. He was a very political person. Had very, very strong political views. Maybe they were good views. I won't comment on that. Maybe he would agree with them. Maybe not. But he was very much a political person. And he built up a congregation of about 1,500. His congregation became so big, this is in relatively recent decades, there was a fine new building constructed. And the years went by, and he became ever more eloquent and powerful as a preacher. But, you know, in his political views, he came to a point where he mellowed very much. He didn't change his views, but he mellowed very, very considerably in his application of them, and hostility for his political opponents tended to disappear, and he was in a different position. His political views mellowed. His spiritual preaching remained the same. His congregation began to fall until it was down, down, down into the low hundreds, under 300, into the 200s. What do you make of that, friends? What do you make of that? I'm not criticizing the preacher, and certainly not his message. But it does rather suggest, does it not, that when the congregation was much, much bigger, there were a majority of people in that congregation that were there more for the political views than for the spiritual message. The political views didn't change, they only mellowed, but they didn't satisfy the mass anymore, and they found somewhere else to go. Something else to excite them, something else to support, and the few hundred were left. Maybe, I can't be dogmatic, maybe that was the true church. It had seemed much more wholesome, but maybe that was the true church. It's through those people that God was making his glory known, not the song and dance of the much bigger crowd when it had all the political activism alongside the spiritual message. I tread carefully. I can't be certain, but it looks like that to me. And I know of a church in the United States had a very similar kind of trajectory. It was remarkable. It was into contemporary things, had the best bands in town, the best singers in town, had a very fine school, and the best congregation in its town. Everything was successful. Good preacher too. But it had all the compromises and the trappings of worship. The preacher changed his views on all that. I'm going back about 20 years. And with great difficulty, he closed down the bands and the groups and the performers and the musicians and all the rest of it. And worship services were no longer places of entertainment, worldly concerts, but only the worship and the preaching. And something else happened. In his area, the homeschool movement came along. I'm not criticizing that. Maybe that's something that will have to grow among believers in this country as things get worse and worse, and more dreadful, immoral things are imposed on the school. But anyway, I'm just giving you an illustration. The homeschool movement became very popular in his area, and the day school attached to the church could no longer pay its way and wound up in considerable trouble and had to be closed. With the closure of the concerts and the closure of the day school, what happened to the church? The thousands became hundreds. Great numbers of people went to other places where they could have the rock and the rap and all the rest of it, and the concerts, even though they were going to unsound churches by following their musical preferences. That's what meant more to them. Then the people who only went to that church because it meant their children could go to a good school went elsewhere. They weren't, after all, so interested in a sound, reformed message and the preaching of the gospel. The thousands were reduced to hundreds. That, in my view, was the true church. Of course, we always want to be growing. We want to reach and win as many people as possible. I'm not saying smallness is wonderful. However, truth is wonderful. True converts. It's through the work of conversion and the sanctifying grace of God where people constantly change to please him that God's glory is made known in the world. That's the passage we're looking at. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly, far beyond anything we can think or express, all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, according to the work going on within Christians. Unto him, the Father, be glory and honour and praise by the Church. It's the work of Christ throughout all ages, world without end. What a responsibility lies upon us as a church to be true and genuine and humble and repentant and hungering and thirsting after righteousness and always advancing in relationships, in conduct, in purity of language and behaviour. What a responsibility is ours, because through us the glory of God is made known according to his will in the world. This is the chief feature of God's glory. Verse 21, unto him be glory in by the Church, by Christ Jesus. It's his beneficial, transforming, converting and sanctifying power that glorifies him throughout all ages. World without end. What a throughout all ages. The Greek says, to all generations of the age of ages. Strange language. That's what Paul said. To all generations of the age of ages. History is the age. The ages, well, you could divide them up as you think fit. The Old Testament era, the New Testament era, the eternal hereafter. The three great ages of time and eternity. And each one of those ages is divided up by many other ages, let us say generations. And Paul says, unto him be glory in the Church by Christ Jesus throughout all the generations of all the ages. It'll be through the Church. Well, that's a great comfort. For one thing, it's telling us the Church will never be destroyed, because it's through the true Church, through the work of God in the lives of Christian people, converted people, that God makes his glory known throughout all ages. World without end. World without end. It won't end, ever. It'll be changed. The world will end one day in the sense that the judgment of Christ, it will be destroyed. But particle by particle, somehow, it will be amazingly reconstituted. So yes, the world will end, but at the same time, the world will not end, because it will be rejuvenated, remade, blended with all the spiritual essence of heaven, and made the everlasting dwelling place for the resurrected people of God with Christ their Saviour. World without end. But through the work in our lives, God's glory will be made known as he chooses throughout the world. We've looked today at the true Church being the vehicle for the demonstration of God's glory. We've looked just a little at the mighty power of God, and yet it is through the work in hearts that he projects his glory to others and is glorified. And that will be the way, the great principle by which God blesses through all ages into eternity. Our closing hymn is the hymn number 534. 534. In heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear.